right. Have your Bibles this morning. If you would, please turn to the book of Acts once again, chapter 16. The book of Acts and chapter 16. If you stop and think about it this morning, I think all of us can come up with a list of people that we know, a list of people that we are associated with, who are always looking out for number one. They're always looking out for other one, number one. In other words, we know people who will lie about other people in order to make themselves look better, right? Or we know people who will cheat and they will steal in business in order that they might boost their own well-being. Or we know people who will maliciously slander other people to destroy their reputation, in order to destroy their character, in order that they might climb over them to a higher position in the company. Well, we all know people that are that way. And of course, they will always justify their actions by saying, well, you know, I'm just looking out for number one. I'm looking out for myself. I'm looking out for number one. Let me just say to you this morning, in case you don't know, and certainly I hope you do, but that is exactly the opposite of how we ought to be as believers in Jesus Christ. That's the very opposite of how we ought to be. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that as Christians, we are to be the kind of people, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Pastor Moore has been teaching on this, and he keeps harping on it, so I figured he must be talking to me. But anyway, you know, we're to be the kind of people who esteem others, what? Better than ourselves, right? That's the kind of people we ought to be. We're to be the kind of people who put others before ourselves. We're the kind of people, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. We're to be the kind of people who look out for others instead of always looking out for ourselves. That's the kind of people that we ought to be. In other words, instead of always selfishly looking out for number one, as Christians, we ought to be looking out for number two. Looking out for number two. That's where we get the title of our message from today. Because that's exactly the kind of thing we're going to see illustrated in the text that we're going to be dealing with this morning. Now, you will remember over the past weeks we have seen how the gospel arrived in Europe. Remember Paul and Silas traveling through Asia Minor, came to the city of Troas. There they had the Macedonian vision, crossed over the Aegean Sea, entered into the European continent. And the gospel then made its way, you remember, to the city of Philippi. And there in the city of Philippi, the gospel of Christ, as it was proclaimed by Paul and Silas there, we saw how that the gospel worked in a very miraculous way. We saw first of all a very wealthy businesswoman by the name of Lydia and all of her house, how that they, because of the preaching of the gospel, repented of their sin, put their faith and trust in Christ, and how that their lives were totally changed by the power of the gospel. And then you remember we saw how that there was a demon-possessed girl who was delivered from those demonic powers and from those wicked men who were using her for their own profit and for their own gain. And we saw how that young girl was delivered from those demonic powers by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that she was wonderfully, marvelously saved as she put her faith and trust in the Lord. Then you remember last time we saw how that sometimes, How that sometimes, even when we are in the center of God's will, you remember we learned that God may allow us to suffer so that other people might have the opportunity to be saved. We saw the story of the Philippian jailer there. How that Paul and Silas arrested. How they were beaten unjustly. How they were locked up in the innermost part of the prison. Today we would call it maximum security. And why were they in that place? Well, they were there because, like in everything else in our lives, they were there because God allowed it. You see, everything that comes into your life is not by accident, it's by design. Whatever comes into our life, it is filtered through the will of God. If something comes into your life, even though God may not have sent it, God allowed it. And He has a plan and a purpose in it. So Paul and Silas were in prison. God allowed it to happen. He allowed them to suffer. Why? You remember? A Philippian jailer and his family. It was so that they might be saved. So that they might be saved. And you remember I asked you the question last week. I asked you the question. Are you willing to suffer hardship? Are you willing to suffer privations so that other people can be saved? Are we willing to go that far for the cause of Christ? Now I want us to notice the next step. You see, in the church of Jesus Christ, there are two works that we are commanded to be involved in. There are two things that we are commanded to be actively involved in. Those two things are evangelism and discipleship. In fact, we see both of those things in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and verse number 20. In that passage, many times referred to as the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That is evangelism. That is carrying the message of the gospel of Christ to the uttermost parts of the world. That's evangelism. And so we're to go and to teach all nations. Then we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then we are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is discipleship. That is discipleship. Now the reason I mention that this morning is simply because of this. In our text today, we're going to see how that not only does God sometimes use the suffering of His people so that others might be brought to faith in Christ, sometimes God will use the suffering of His people in order that He might build up and edify those who are saved. God may use it either way. That's what we're going to see this morning. As we consider this truth together this morning, I have three things that I want us to notice together. First of all, Roman numeral 1, as you follow along in your notes, first of all, we see the release. We see the release. In verse number 35, the Bible says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go." Let those men go. Now, the Bible does not explain for us why there was such a change in the attitude of the officials. Perhaps, these officials simply felt that they had taught those Jewish troublemakers a good lesson. Perhaps they thought, you know, we gave them a sound beating. We gave them accommodations in the Philippi Hilton. And now they will be more than ready to leave town. They'll be more than ready not to cause any more trouble. And so perhaps they felt that these fellows would be willing and ready to just get out of town, and they wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. And so they sent the sergeants and said, "Let them go." Well, that may have been it. But I don't think so. I'm more inclined to believe that those authorities during the midnight hour, I kind of think they felt the earthquake, don't you? I kind of think their bed was kind of shaking around the room, you know, when that earthquake that opened up all the doors in the prison hit the town of Philippi. I think they felt it. I think they felt that earthquake, and after investigating, I think they heard about what happened down at the prison. They heard about that, and of course that would for them be a very frightening thing, because according to the pagan superstitions of their day, just like many people in their superstitions even today, when there's an earthquake, you know what immediately comes to mind? The gods are angry. Right? The gods are angry. And so with the earthquake, these officials begin to think about what they may have done to upset and to make the gods angry. They began to fear that perhaps they themselves had offended the Roman gods by breaking Roman law, which is exactly what they had done. That is exactly what they had done when they ordered that Paul and Silas should be beaten and should be imprisoned without even the pretense of a trial. They had broken Roman law. Earthquake. Jails opened. We have offended the gods. They're out to get us. They're out to get us. And so therefore, because they were extremely nervous, next morning, bright and early, they sent word, "Let those men go. Let those men go." And so when the jailer got the news, the Bible says over in verse number 36, that the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. Here's what he told him. He said, "By the way, Paul, hope you had a good rest last night. And by the way, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." Now, when you read that, I don't know about you, but immediately I know if I was in that situation, I would be thinking along this line. I was beaten. I was put in prison. Now they're telling me I'm free to go. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pack my bags and head to the bus station before they have a chance to change their mind. Right? That's what I would be thinking. Man, let's get out of town while we can. Let's get out while the getting is good. But such was not the case here in our text. Notice not only the release, number two, notice the refusal. Notice the refusal. There are two things that we find here in the text. First of all, we find what Paul asserted. We find what Paul asserted. Now, if you'll remember, when Paul and Silas were arrested, their accusers had declared that they were Jews. Remember that? We talked about that before. They were very quick to point out, these are Jewish men. They are Jewish men. And their accusers had declared that these were Jewish men who were teaching things. We saw it back in verse 20 and 21. They were teaching things contrary to Roman law. That was the accusation. And therefore, the magistrates then, when these men were brought in by their accusers, these magistrates had failed to do one of two things. They either failed to hear Paul's claim of Roman citizenship, or they failed to believe it when Paul said, "I'm a Roman citizen." They had failed to understand that. And therefore, caught up in the heat of the moment, driven by their own emotions, they had ripped off their clothes and given the order that Paul and Silas, verse 22 and 23, should be beaten and cast into prison. However, even though they did not hear Paul's statement of citizenship the first time around, they're going to hear it loud and clear now. They're going to hear it loud and clear. Notice what Paul says when the sergeants come, declaring that the magistrates have signed a release, they're free to go, they've been released, charges are dropped, they're free to leave. And Paul replied, verse 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned." That is, without trial, without any pretense of jurisprudence. They have beaten us openly, being Romans. I'm sure he emphasized that. Being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? In other words, publicly they abused us. Publicly they threw us into jail. And now they're wanting us to sneak away like a little mouse? Is that what they want? Is that what they're asking? Nay, verily. Now in the Crocker version of the Bible, that translation is very literal. It means no way, Jack. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. No way. No way. Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. In other words, the magistrates were here when we were beaten. The magistrates were here when we were thrown into the prison. Now they want to release us. Let the magistrates come down. They escorted us in. Let them escort us out. That's what Paul said. Now, it's hard for us today in our thinking and our cultures, wherever it is that we come from, it's hard for us today to understand how serious this thing was. It's hard for us to really get a grip on it. You see, in a world that was controlled by Roman law, that was enforced by Roman soldiers and Roman armies, Roman citizenship was a most prized possession. It was a most prized possession. Some people would pay large sums of money in order to get a paper declaring them to be a Roman citizen. Some people didn't have a lot of money, and so they would give themselves to serve Rome, either in the military or in some other way. They would give themselves, they would sell themselves in service to Rome. And after years, their goal would be that as a reward for faithful service, they would be granted Roman citizenship. That was very common in those days. But you see, the Apostle Paul was kind of a unique fella because he had the highest rank of Roman citizenship. He did not buy it. He had not worked to earn it. The Bible says in Acts 22, verse 28, Paul was born a Roman citizen. That's the highest rank. I mean, it's one thing to immigrate to another country and to become a PR in that country and to enjoy the privileges that go with that, but you know what? Born Singaporean outranks PR every time, right? Same way with the Roman Empire. Same way with the Roman Empire. And apparently Silas had also been born as a Roman. And so the Apostle Paul, when they came in and they said, "You're free to go," he said, "Oh no, it's not going to be that easy. Not going to be that easy." And what he asserted was simply this: you put us in, you come, you bring us out. That's what he asserted. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Notice letter B, what Paul accomplished. Notice what he accomplished in this. Verse number 38 says this. It says, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans." In other words, here's the point I want you to get. As a Roman citizen, Paul was in a position that he could make a lot of trouble. Not only for the people of Philippi, he could make a lot of trouble for those magistrates. He could make a lot of trouble for those people who had ignored and violated Roman law in such a clear and obvious way. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, has noted that the code of conduct, if we could put it in those terms, the code of conduct for all Roman officials was simply this: that if the Roman official did something that was contrary to Roman law, the punishment appointed for those who abrogated or transgressed the law was, here's what they faced, death and confiscation of property. In other words, not only did they lose their own lives, all of their property would be confiscated by Rome, and their heirs would be left with nothing. That's what happened when a Roman official broke Roman law. Now you understand why these guys were nervous? These guys are scared to death. These guys are filled with fear. And so therefore it was Paul's desire that those Roman officials, as well as the whole city, should know that in a very real way they were just sort of indebted to him to keep his mouth shut and not stir up trouble for them, you see. Number three, the request. The request. Notice, first of all, what the officials desired. What the officials desired. Paul and Silas, as we would say today, were certainly in the driver's seat. They're in control of the situation now. They're in the driver's seat. And Paul was fully aware of the fact that because of the treatments he and Silas had received, those magistrates were pretty much in the palm of his hand. And those Roman officials, those Roman magistrates, they knew it also. They knew it also. Therefore, the Bible says that when word got back to them what Paul had said, notice it in verse 39, they came and besought them. In other words, their attitude now is an attitude of absolute humility. Before, they were very proud. They were very arrogant. Now they're very humble. And they come and besought him. And they brought them out. They're escort, just like Paul said. I mean, they're following Paul's, following his instructions to the letter. They've come publicly. They are bringing them out now. And they desired them. That word desired, several places throughout the Scriptures, that same Greek word, it is translated pleaded, besought, begged. That's what they did. In other words, they're now bringing them out and they're begging them, they're pleading with them, "Please, just leave town. Go away. We're sorry. We didn't mean it. It wasn't us. It was that other guy. He's off today. But he did it. You know. Please, just go. That was what they desired. But again, the magistrates were not the ones in control of this situation. Keep that in mind. They're not the ones that are in control now. And therefore, we find what the missionaries decided. What the missionaries decided. Verse number 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. The magistrate said, leave town. Paul and Silas said, no, we don't think so. Not now. We have somewhere we need to go first. Where you need to go? We're going to church. You say, wait a minute, I thought it went to Lydia's house. Yeah, remember, in Lydia's house was the first church at Philippi. That's where it was. That's where it was. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I believe those Roman officials, I believe not only did they escort Paul and Silas out of the prison, I believe they escorted them to the church. Because they wanted to make sure no other trouble got stirred up, right? And so they escorted them to the church. And of course, the reason why Paul and Silas desired to visit the church was again, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I believe it's just the same thing as what we saw in Acts chapter 6. I believe that all that night before, the church had been in the house of Lydia praying for their missionary who was in prison, just like the church at Jerusalem prayed for Peter when he was in prison. Remember that? Same kind of deal. And so Paul and Silas, they go to the house of Lydia. And the Bible says in verse number 40 that when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. There's a whole lot in that little phrase. There's a whole lot in that little phrase. Notice two things with me. First of all, I want you to notice they ministered. That is found in the phrase, they comforted them. In other words, it simply means they ministered to the brethren comfort. They ministered to them comfort. Now, many people in our natural, selfish, self-centered kind of way of thinking, we would look at that and we would say, now wait a minute, that's backwards. Right? That's backwards. Paul and Silas were the ones that had a rough day. They were the ones that had been beaten. They were the ones that had been locked up in the prison. They were the ones that had gone through an earthquake. They were the ones that had faced all of these things. They should have been the ones that were comforted. Instead of them giving comfort, they should have been the receivers of the comfort. But Paul and Silas did not come to the church because they wanted their flesh to be pampered or their emotions to be soothed. You know, that's the mentality of many people today. Yeah, I'll go to church, but you know, what's in it for me? I'm not going to go to that church anymore because I don't get nothing out of it. Did it ever occur to you that maybe the Lord put you in a church not so you could get something out of it, but so you could put something into it by way of ministry so that you could be a blessing and an encouragement and a help to somebody else? Why does it always have to be about me? It's about me.
Did y'all hear that in the back?
By the way, didn't Brother David, wasn't that a nice way he said, I have a big mouth? Did y'all know? Man, he was such a gentleman about that when he said, but yeah, it's all about me. Where do we come off with that kind of mentality? That is nothing but carnal, cold, unspiritual selfishness. That's all it is. God deliver us from such an attitude. God deliver us from that. Well, I'm not going to go because I just don't get anything. Shame on us. And we miss the opportunity that God would give us to minister to somebody else. What a shame. Paul and Silas weren't that way. Yeah, they'd been through a rough time. They had suffered stripes. They were still sore from the beating they had received the day before. They weren't exactly feeling what you might say on top of the world. But they did not use that as an excuse not to take an opportunity to minister to somebody else. And so they went to the church and they ministered to the people there by giving them comfort. But exactly what does that mean? Exactly what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked me. Let me give you a couple of verses. Notice Acts chapter 11. We saw it some weeks ago. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse number 28, you remember this, the Bible says, "Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all." By the way, the Greek word that is translated exhorted, that's the same Greek word that is translated comforted in our text. Same Greek word. "And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord." Notice another verse. Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, verse number 22, the Bible says, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them." By the way, same Greek word that is translated comforted in our text. Here it is again. It is translated exhorted. Exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. From looking at these two verses, we find the answer to the question, what did it mean when it says Paul and Silas comforted them? What did that mean? From looking at those two verses, here's what it meant. It simply means they ministered to the church at Philippi by comforting them, encouraging them, exhorting them to do three things. Number one, cleave unto the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. In other words, hold on to Him like a drowning man holds on to the life ring. Don't let it go. Circumstances get bad, situations get tough. Cleave to the Lord. How sad it is that many times people start going through a rough patch of road in their life and the first thing they do is they quit going to church. They quit reading the Bible. They quit praying. No, when you're going through a rough time in your life, that's when you need to cleave to the Lord like you've never cleaved before. Paul comforted them. He exhorted them, encouraged them. Number one, cleave to the Lord. Number two, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. Don't try to change now. Stay the course. Continue in the faith. Number three, carry on in the face of persecution. Carry on in the face of persecution. In other words, when Paul and Silas met with the church in the house of Lydia, Paul and Silas did the very thing that later he would write about to the church at Corinth. Look at it, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 rather. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, verse number 4, Paul said this. He said, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." Why? "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Did you get all that comfort in there? While they were in prison, Paul and Silas had experienced that comfort that only God can give. By the way, that's why they were praying. That's why they were able to sing praises in the prison. See? They experienced that comfort that only God can give, that encouragement, that exhortation to cleave to the Lord, to continue in the faith, to carry on in the face of all obstacles and all persecutions. Stick with it. Don't quit. Don't give up. And when they went to the house of Lydia, that comfort, that encouragement, that exhortation that God had given to them in the prison, they shared that very same comfort with those new believers in Jesus Christ. Shared that very same comfort with those new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after they had comforted the brethren, the second thing we find is they departed. They departed. In other words, they pressed on in order that they might carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into areas that were still lost in pagan darkness and needed to see the light of the gospel of Christ. As I bring this to a close this morning, I want to remind each one of us today that there are three levels of spirituality that is seen in the lives of every believer in this room this morning. There are three levels of spiritual maturity that can be seen in the life of every person who is a believer in Christ this morning. First of all, there are those, number one, there are those who are immature. There are those who are immature. In other words, they are the ones, all they can think about is themselves. It's all about me. It's all about me. They never think of how God might use them to minister to others. All they want to know is, well, how are you going to minister to me? What are you going to do for me? How are you going to help me? It makes you kind of want to just... I think the Greek word is puke. But that's the mentality of so many people. It's all about me. Let me tell you something. That's immature. I don't care if you've been saved 100 years. You are a spiritual babe in Christ if that's your attitude. If all you can think about is how somebody's going to minister to you instead of how you can minister to others, you are a babe in Christ. Immature. All they can think about is someone coming by and comforting them. They never think about how they can comfort somebody else. But then there are also, number two, there are those that are growing. There are those that are growing. In other words, those are the ones who are starting to get clued in to the truth. You know what? It's not all about me. It's not all about me. And they're starting to understand God has not called me to be a sponge. You know, sponge, just sit on the bottom, soak up everything that goes by, kind of sift through it. Keep what you like, spit out what you don't like. You know, sponge. Pretty much useless except for washing dishes. God hadn't called us to be a sponge. People who are growing, they begin to understand that. You know, God's called me to something far better. God hasn't called me to be a sponge. He's called me to be a minister. He's called me to invest my life in the life of somebody else so that they can come to know Christ and so they can become spiritually mature so that then they can begin to bear fruit that will honor and glorify the Heavenly Father. That's a growing believer. He's starting to get out of his immaturity and he's starting to realize that the whole world and the whole church doesn't revolve around him and his little petty issues. And then there's the mature, number three. Like Paul and Silas, the mature are those who have the spiritual insight, not just to minister, but to use the seasons of suffering and the seasons of hardship that comes into their lives to use those as stepping stones to opportunities for ministry. See, a lot of times we go through troubles and we go through difficulties and we go through trials, and all we can see is the troubles, the difficulties, and the trials. We can't see anything else. And we never realize that it may very well be, if you are spiritually mature enough to see it, it may very well be God is allowing the difficulties and the trials and the testings to open a door of opportunity for you to minister, to bring somebody else to faith in Christ, or to bring some young believer to a higher level of spiritual maturity. Bottom line, who are you looking out for in your life? Are you like those who only look out for number one, selfishly looking out for self? Are you one of those who has grown and matured and realized that all of God's world and all of God's work doesn't revolve around you? He wants to use you to minister to others. Are you looking out for number two and number three and number four and number five? Are you looking out for those nobody else is looking out for, that you might bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? May God help us to grow up.